that gives it some special significance and importance. It's also one of the shorter surahs of the Holy Quran. And in the first three verses of this surah, God Almighty asks the Prophet and indirectly asks us to seek refuge in God from the insinuations and the temptations and the whisperings of the devil. And in these three verses, God Almighty refers to himself not as Allah, but refers to himself using three attributes, which are Rabbin Nas, Malikin Nas, Ilahin Nas. Rabb means Lord, Malik means sovereign or king, and Ilah means object of worship. Literally means object of worship. We often translate it as God or, you know, demigod or things like this. But actually the correct translation of this from Arabic to English is object of worship. Something that is worship or something that is deserving to be worshipped. So the question that we want to pose today is, why is it that God has referred to himself using these three sifats or these three divine attributes? Obviously, there's a reason behind it. He could have used some other word to refer to himself, but he referred to himself using these three attributes. So we can analyze this question and resolve this problem in the following way. We know that when we face a danger, we take refuge in something that has the ability to repel that danger from us. Right? So God Almighty refers to himself using these three attributes because, in effect, these three attributes, these three qualities that he possesses, have this ability to repel this danger from us. First of all, he is the Lord of men, meaning he is the person who nourishes men, who takes care of them, who takes care of their needs, secures their needs for them. And therefore, one of the needs of men is that, you know, these dangers that man faces, which comes in the form and is manifested as these insinuations that the devil tempts him with, right? He repels them from man and protects man from them. God Almighty is the sovereign. He is, when we say sovereign, he's the king. We don't mean like he is a worldly king, right? Kings have a power which is temporary, fleeting, transient. One day it belongs to them, the next day they're overthrown and it doesn't belong to them, right? And obviously their rule is a unreal. Their power, the power that they have, the sovereignty they have is unreal, right? Even if it's based on physical force, right, it's something that's unreal, right? For example, if they have to give a formal order in order for it to be carried out, right? It's not like the power that a human being has over his body, right, which is in which case, right, the body doesn't have the ability to reject the order of the soul, right, or the intention of the soul. When the soul gives an order or the mind gives an order to a body, right, the body has to obey. The same thing is the case with the relationship between God and his creatures, right? So obviously such a being who has such a power deserves to be the object to which we seek refuge and to which we ask for help. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of Surah An-Nas. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
A Kenyan court has ruled that British troops must face charges that, while high on cocaine, they started a fire that destroyed over 12,000 acres of a Kenyan wildlife reserve. Now, the crime took place at Lord Daiga Hills Ranch, a wildlife reserve used by the British Army Training Unit in Kenya. Lawyer Kelvin Kubai, appearing for the Lord Daiga community, speaks here after the verdict.
The upshot of the matter is that our court has jurisdiction to pursue the matter occurring as a result of the British Army fire that occurred in Lord Daiga about 1 year ago.
Hello, this is Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Now, this week, we are focusing on a landmark ruling by a Kenyan court that British troops training in Kenya have no immunity for crimes committed while in the country. But even after this ruling, reports emerge that British troops training in this East African nation have used hazardous white phosphorus. When will this impunity come to an end? Now, the second part of our program will be on plans by the European Union to step up cooperation with African countries to help replace imports of Russian natural gas. We're asking, are African countries ready to be Europe's main source of gas? Our experts will give us their incisive analysis on today's topics, so join us till the end of our show.
UK troops lose immunity in Kenya. An environmental and land court in Kenya recently ruled that the country's courts have jurisdiction to hear and determine criminal and civil matters involving British troops. Following the ruling, British troops involved in deliberately burning down 12,000 acres last year have lost their right to diplomatic immunity against lawsuits in Kenya.
Maxwell Gishuhi, a lawyer for the African Center for Corrective and Preventive Action, which was part of the legal action against the British Army Training Unit in Kenya, believes the ruling will have impact across the world.
What the court has done, and we must applaud it, is that the court has set a precedent which is groundbreaking, not only in Kenya, not only in Africa, but globally. As you may know, the British forces operate in various parts of the world. And this is a judgment that will be used across the globe, wherever they operate.
Well, for more on the implication of these court ruling against British troops committing crimes in Kenya, we contacted Jonathan Ofei and Sir, a journalist and a commentator on African affairs. Thanks, sir, for joining us today.
You're welcome.
Now, how will this court verdict impact on the presence of British troops in Kenya?
I mean, for quite a long time, and most of these British subjects on training in Kenya, I have disregarded or have acted with impunity in Kenya. There have been so many previous cases where they flouted the laws and acted with impunity. But Kenyans, have realized this and are taking measures, to stop this, action with impunity in their country. So I do expect the latest problem to be resolved, to be adequately tackled by the Kenyan authorities.
A Kenyan man was crushed to death by a vehicle as local people rushed to help put out the fire started by the British troops in Lord Daiga Conservancy. The community around the conservancy also continues to suffer, as their lawyer explains here.
Yes, we still have cases of human-animal conflict. They're still losing their crops. They've now lost 3 seasons. They cannot be able to harvest. So we've lost millions and millions of money, while local businesses in town gain just a few coins from the interactions and profit.
The British Army Training Unit, Kenya, denied the charges brought against it and claimed the troops were protected from prosecution by diplomatic immunity. Why was Britain's Ministry of Defence attempting to have the case dismissed on the basis that the British Army had diplomatic immunity when it was clear these troops committed a crime?
And that's, it indicates, sometimes the double standards of many Western nations, including Britain, when it comes to Africa. Because the British Army waived diplomatic immunity for their operations, training operations in Kenya, a long time ago. So for them, to sort of invoke that diplomatic immunity again also points to the impunity and also the disregard, for the laws, of Kenya, for the laws of the ruling country. So, look, Britain, you know, would like any other, like I said, like many other, typical of many other Western countries, will try to adopt any means to avoid or to escape culpability for their misdeeds, you know, in Africa, Kenya in particular. But I'm not sure they are going to succeed this time.
Weeks after the Kenyan court ruled that British troops are not immune from crimes committed in the country, another scandal emerged. James Heppey, the Parliamentary Undersecretary of State for the Armed Forces, admitted that British troops used dangerous white phosphorus mortar rounds during training in Kenya. British MP Kenny McCaskill, who uncovered the use of white phosphorus in Kenya by the army, said the dangers of the chemical are well documented and have caused injury and misery in many conflicts. Now, how serious is the use of these hazardous, dangerous white phosphorus chemical, and how has it impacted the locals?
Yes, again, this again also shows, you know, it's an indication of the scant regard the West, Britain included, have for Africa. I mean, we have so many cases of toxic goods being dumped in Africa. And this other case in point, because the British know how harmful, you know, this phosphorus weapons can be. Okay, I mean, the British Army withdrew it from service way back in 2019 after discovering that it contained a poisonous explosive chemical called tetryl. Okay, this tetryl, you know, affects the nervous, the respiratory, and the digestive system. And so the British Army stopped its use, you know, in 2019. The U.S. stopped its manufacture way back in 1973. And the Pentagon, you know, has started destroying any stockpiles of the phosphorus. So why keep on using it for training in Africa, in Kenya? Look, there are two instances where one 13-year-old boy suffered lacerations when he came across, he touched, you know, an explosive containing that phosphorus. And another 13-year-old boy lost his eye and two limbs after coming in contact with that explosive. So why should Britain keep on using this poisonous, you know, chemical weapon in Kenya? It's a question that, or it's a matter that the Kenya authorities need to tackle and tackle vigorously.
History shows that British forces have been violating human rights and flouting military pacts signed with Kenya. A young Kenyan lady was murdered and her body thrown in a septic tank by a British soldier in 2012. The murder of Agnes Wanjiru adds to the long list of atrocities committed by troops in Kenya. Nidaritu Murithi, the governor of Laikipia County in Kenya, where the crime took place, says troops involved in crimes must be prosecuted, even if that will put in jeopardy a defense pact between London and Nairobi.
Now, you have raised the question that all prosecuting soldiers here would threaten the defense pact between Kenya and the UK. So be it! No defense pact can give foreign soldiers license to kill our citizens.
It is now 10 years since a young Kenyan woman, Agnes Wanjiru, was murdered by a British soldier in Kenya. Can we expect justice in this case?
Yes, we should expect justice, because the family of that Kenyan woman, you know, in question, you know, has instructed a British law firm, Lay and Day. I mean, Lay and Day, you know, has represented, you know, a group of Kenyans in the past and won in the British courts. So the case, they've taken up the case for that woman called Wanjiru or something, yeah, for that woman in the British court. So we expect, you know, to get justice for that poor woman.
Amnesty International and Impact say that at least 650 women had been raped by British troops between 1965 and 2001, and that there was a conspiracy of silence on these crimes. Now, human rights organizations say there is a deliberate and shocking attempt to obstruct justice for Kenyan victims of UK military abuses. Now, what's your take on this?
The UK authorities cannot, obstruct or cannot escape justice, because I know that Kenya has a long history, of tackling or fighting abuses by the British authorities. Even historical abuses. There was one case recently where the descendants of and even some survivors of the British atrocities committed against the Mau Mau in the pre-independence days were brought to court and they won. Okay, and I know that Kenya will not rest until they receive justice for all the atrocities, all the wrongdoings perpetrated or committed by the British troops in the country. So I'm very confident of a very just outcome, for the Kenyans.
All thanks to Jonathan Ofei-Ansah for his insight. Indeed, there are high expectations that Britain's crimes and impunity in Kenya will end as the country's judiciary asserts the sovereignty of this East African nation. We now take a short break, and when we come back, we shall discuss plans by the European Union to import more gas from Africa amid the crisis in Ukraine. Stay with us.
Can Africa replace Russia's gas in Europe?
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Amid the ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine, the European Union is reportedly planning to boost energy cooperation with African countries. Now, this is expected to replace Russian natural gas imports and reduce dependence on Moscow by almost two-thirds this year.
According to projection, Africa's LNG production is forecast at 73 billion cubic meters in 2022. A draft EU document says countries in Africa, in particular Nigeria, Senegal, and Angola, offer largely untapped potential for liquefied natural gas.
Italy has already taken the first step by signing an agreement with Angola last month to increase gas supplies from the southern African country. Tete Antonio, the Angolan Minister of External Relations, speaks here after the gas agreement with Italy.
This is the first step of many, because we have a diversified cooperation with Italy. I think everything is in place for strong cooperation, and especially a strategic partnership.
Now, for more on plans by Europe to import more gas from Africa, we contacted Paolo Raffon, the Secretary General of CIPI Foundation. Thanks a lot for your time, sir.
No problem. My pleasure.
Now, our first question to you, sir. Can Africa replace Russia's gas exports to Europe?
Well, this is a theoretical question, because in fact there is the possibility to use some of the gas reserves in certain African countries like Mozambique or Nigeria or even Congo. But the real problem is the extraction and the logistics to transport it to Europe. So it is a very, I would say, medium-term target that, yes, can be made technically, but it will take time and a huge investment funds to make it feasible.
Most African countries lack infrastructure in the gas sector and have to rely on Western multinationals. If these challenges are not addressed, Africa will not reap the benefits of its vast gas reserves. An official of the Abuja Chamber of Commerce and Industry speaks here on the challenges facing the gas sector.
Oh, you all know that gas is cheap, gas is clean, and gas is green. So why are we not utilizing our gas resources in Nigeria effectively? That's the concern, and that's the narrative we want to bring to the fore. The biggest challenge is infrastructure. Infrastructure is the biggest challenge, and the government should allow private sector partner with them to enable them build infrastructure in Nigeria too, so that the average Nigerian can have access to gas resources. That's the biggest challenge that we have.
What can African countries do to avoid exploitation by Western oil and gas multinationals?
Well, because of the huge investments necessary in the African countries to operationalize the extraction and the treatment of gas for its transportation, it's evident that this is a sort of a new colonial kind of intervention, and I have serious doubts that the African countries would like to go back in history with the Europeans heavily involved into the situation at domestic level to have the gas extracted. So I think it will create a lot of reactions among the population, and even certain governments would not be so keen to participate in this endeavor.
A major concern regarding Africa replacing Russia's gas in Europe is the financial aspect. Nigeria's Minister of State for Petroleum Resources, Timi Prasilva, says his country is ready to offer its services as an alternative gas supplier to Europe. In a meeting with European Union diplomats in Abuja, he urged the EU to increase investments in gas and hydrocarbons in Nigeria to be able to meet the bloc's energy needs.
We should please work together towards the future as partners, and that Nigeria will be very willing, and we are very well positioned to be a reliable partner, reliable supplier of energy to Europe.
Now, how can African countries finance the continent's gas project to avoid unfair preconditions imposed by European countries?
There is no way that African countries by themselves can finance the needed investments to have the gas produced and stocked and then transported. So the possibility is only to get loans that can be given by European financial institutions or the IMF, World Bank, and so on. But again, it will take time, and the conditions attached to those loans may be very unfavorable for the African countries. So I see it a remote possibility. Also, the mood of these countries is not so keen to join the Western-led war with Russia. So we have seen it in the United Nations Assembly. A vote, and in other occasions. I would say that also should be seen that the only two African countries which have been brought to Ramstein by the Americans in their meeting against Russia, are only two, Kenya and Liberia. So this shows that the continent, made out of 53 countries, is not so keen to follow the Americans. Even Morocco, that was present in Ramstein, was brought there reluctantly. So I really see it as an idea that can work, but in a completely different setup from today and in the medium long term.
Last year, Nigeria's President Buhari announced the Decade of Gas, an initiative designed to ensure the people of this country benefit from this natural resource.
Gas has enormous potential to diversify and uplift Nigeria's economy, given the country's potential of about 600 trillion cubic feet of gas and the rising global demand for cleaner energy sources has offered Nigeria an opportunity to exploit gas resources for the good of the country. We intend to seize this opportunity. Nigeria LNG contributes about 1% to GDP and has contributed $114 billion in revenues over the years.
How can African countries supply gas to Europe yet barely meet their domestic needs?
I think that the sovereignty on the natural resources should be the objective of all African states. Already they are being exploited by other kinds of mineral extractions. Let's think Congo, but even Nigeria. And we see all the problems that are linked to these activities financed and operated by Western multinationals. I think that the Africans this time will not abide to a new neocolonial style action by Europeans just because they need suddenly their gas and therefore accept any condition. It will be a lengthy negotiation.
Western powers seeking to isolate Russia over Ukraine are disappointed at what they see as lukewarm support from African nations at the UN General Assembly. As our guest mentioned earlier, most African countries are not aligned with Western policies and stances on the Ukraine conflict. Now, how will this impact on the continent's move to displace Russia's gas in Europe?
I believe so. Yes, the Africans are much more self-confident today. In certain countries, let's take South Africa, which is the most prominent and active on this ground, is much more interested to be part of emerging powers game, so the famous BRICS in conjunction with Russia and China, than to go back to the old colonial relations with Europe. So I do think that politically, Africa is quite different from what it was, of course, and will not accept easily to replace the Russian gas at the cost of their state building and reaffirmation of sovereignty that they have gained only a few decades ago. So they will be very wary on accepting any conditions from Europe. And we see also the nervousness in Europe is so high that they are trying to revive the Iranian nuclear deal in order to have another opportunity to get the gas instead of Russia. But the reaction of Iran has been very cold at the moment. They're not rushing into it.
We'd like to thank Paolo Raffon for his insight, and we'll keep our eyes on this subject in our future programs. Well, that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. You can send us your comments through our social media handle, and goodbye for now.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us here again, dear Sheikh. Our question today has been sent in by a dear listener, and the question is as follows. On the Day of Judgment, how many different groups of people will there be? Meaning, how many different categories of people? Because we know some will be punished, some will be happy, some will be perhaps confused, and so on. According to some of the verses of the Quran, some say three different groups and others say two. So what is the correct number of groups on the Day of Judgment, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know that if we go to the verses of Noble Quran and try to understand different verses talking about the Day of Judgment and the Day of Resurrection, we find out that we have two groups, you see?
Okay.
Because according to the verse of Noble Quran, some people considered to be righteous people or virtuous people, and some other groups, on the contrary, they go to the hell and they are not righteous people. Of course, this is a main categorization of the verses of Noble Quran and groups divided in, into the Day of Judgment. For example, let me share one of the verses of Noble Quran. People of the right, referring to the righteous people.
Right.
And people of left, referring to the misguided and deviated people.
Right.
These are, as I said, main groups of the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about. But we have some prominent group, which we call them as-sabiqun. Okay? They are a privileged group. They are maybe one of the best of the people from among the best groups among the people. Allah
right.
subhanahu wa ta'ala said that. وَالسَّابِقُونَ السَّابِقُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ الْمُقَرَّبُونَ And the foremost ones are the foremost ones. These are special groups from among the Ashabul Yameen, distinguished group that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a lot of privileges, okay, and
right.
reward. So, basically, if you look at the verse of Noble Quran from this perspective, actually we have three groups, okay?
Right.
وَكُنْتُمْ أَذْوَاجًا ثَلَاثًا One of the verses of Noble Quran said that we have divided people into the three groups.
On the Day of Judgment or just generally?
You know, in the Day of Judgment, of course.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that we have divided them into the three groups. But basically, if we ignore these as-sabiqun, because they are most prominent people who actually have the privilege to be from among the foremost people.
Mm.
Basically speaking, generally speaking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that we have two groups that, referring to the general masses of people, we have
right.
two groups. Some of them, they are from Ashab al-Shimal, they are left groups, and some other, they are from the, right groups.
Right. So, Sheikh, you've said now that according to the verses of the Holy Quran, the people on the Day of Judgment, they are two groups. And if you go even a little bit deeper in it, you realize that there are two groups, but in one group there are two other groups, so three groups in total.
Yes.
So the question that naturally arises here, these groups of people, do they also exist in this world while we are still alive? Is there a connection between these groups we know there will be three or two on the Day of Judgment with this world right now? Or is it just perhaps random?
Of course, it is not random, because what we see what we witness and see in the Day of Judgment is actually what we practice in this world,
right.
in this material life. So, in the Day of Judgment, we see and we can witness the purpose of what we have done in this world. I mean, the result what we have done in this world. Because this was considered to be a kind of introduction for going to the Day of Judgment. So what we practice in this world, and what we practice and which kind of belief that we have, we see the result of that in the Day of Judgment.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, even in this world, from the view of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have the three groups. Some people, and unfortunately most of the people, they are from among the Ashabu Shemal, maybe. They are from the left groups, left-hand groups. Ones. Yes, unfortunately. وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that the majority of people, they do not know, majority of people, they do not practice the right religion. And majority of them, they do not practice what they know. So, you see that even in this world, we see some people from the, right group, and some people are considered to be from the left group. And of course, we have the prominent one is still in this world. So, because in the Day of Judgment is actually, you witness the what you have done, the result of that, we call it the Tajseemul A'mal. You see the embodiment of what you have done in this world. So we can claim that even in this world, we have these categorization of people. And of course, you see, if you go and, visit different people,
it can be kind of obvious which ones they are.
Yeah.
But the dangerous thing, Sheikh, a point to note, sorry I'm interrupting you, is we notice it in others, but do we notice it on ourselves if we are the righteous ones or we are the misguided ones?
بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرَةً وَلَوْ أَلْقَى مَعَذِرَةً Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that the people are aware of their reality. They know from which group they are. Actually,
they know.
Sometimes maybe we pretend that, for example, I'm from this group, I'm from that group.
Exactly,
but actually, indeed, I know. We are aware that whether I'm from the left groups or whether I'm from the, right groups. I know that.
So does every single person know this, dear Sheikh? Because for Muslims, it is kind of easy to know this. If you sin, you're a bad person. But for people who do not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are not Muslims, or at least they are not religious, do they also deep down in themselves know that they are wrong?
Of course, most of the people, they know. Most of the people. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا
الْإِنسَانُ مُطْلَقًا
Allah didn't say that بَلِ الْمُسْلِمْ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ
Yes, only the Muslim, only Christian, the human being.
Yes, exactly. Human being, they have the fitra, God-given nature. They have wisdom. These are some powers embedded into the human being in order to distinguish between right and wrong.
Okay,
wrong.
Right.
So because of that, most of the people, they understand whether I practice what I know is good. Okay, suppose that I'm atheist. I have no belief, in any religion. But I know that whether I practice what I know, it is good. Or I avoid what I know it is bad, or I do not do that. But of course, because I say that the most of people, because we have few people that are misguided in a way that they cannot distinguish between right and evil. Okay?
Right.
Because they are the richest people. They are very, misguided people in a way that they cannot understand anything. And actually, they can see something vice versa. They are most evil people, but unfortunately, they cannot understand that. Because we have some verses talking about these most misguided and deviated people.
Well, I guess the question now is, because accordance with this verse, and it is the truth, we accept that every single human being knows who they are deep down. If they are on the, if you call it Ahlul Yameen, the people of the right, the righteous yes. people, or the people who are misguided, who will unfortunately end up in the hellfire. So the question, I guess, now is it possible that this fitrah, it can be changed? Because, yes, perhaps when they are children, they know right from wrong, but then they get raised in a particular way. If you are raised in a secular society, in a secular family, in an atheist family, or your friends, they're atheists, your teachers, they educate you in the ways of atheism and ilhad and all that stuff, yeah. then you can no longer differentiate if you are on the right or wrong. And we've seen this with people who are formerly religious. They say, I was in the wrong when I was religious. Now I'm in the right. So is it possible for this fitra to change?
Of course, for the change of fitra, to some extent, it is possible. As you mentioned, because of the environment of people, because of the bad people around that individual, it is possible. Okay, right. That the fitra would be changed. But still, we have the power of intellect. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two kinds of guides for people. Hujjatan batina wa hujjatan dahira. Some proof which are prophets and imams.
Right.
They are,
the visible.
The visible one. Right. But the invisible one is within the human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala embedded in all human beings, which is an intellect of human being.
Right.
Okay, you can think, you can understand. In a worse situation possible, you can reach sometime, for the most cases, you can recognize between right and evil.
Right.
You can understand whether this action is right or wrong. You can understand killing and murdering that innocent person is, it's totally wrong.
Right.
Everybody, every human being can understand that. You can understand respecting your neighbors, your parents is totally acceptable and it is right.
Right.
Okay. You can still understand practicing justice. Al-idala, justice to human being, to poor people is right. Many people can understand right and evil. But unfortunately, the problem is in the power and willpower to practice that. Okay. Whether you practice it or not, it is another story. Okay,
right.
But for recognition and understanding, they can still understand by nature, by God-given nature, which is fitra, or by the power of intellect. And of course, in this time and era, we are living in the time of the, technology. You can
right.
easily check it out.
Easily.
Easily, right. you can contact many scholars, you can contact spiritual, people, around the world, talking to them, understand whether this action is right or wrong. But as I said, the problem, unfortunately, is our willpower, al-irada, that sometimes we do not choose the rights and the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to, choose the rights and the path of Satan and our, whimsical desires.
May Allah help us all be guided to the Sirat al-Mustaqim, the straight path, because it appears, dear Sheikh, it is very difficult to find this straight path nowadays. Because we do have this fitra, but we do not listen to it, we ignore it, and some people do not use their intellect and minds, unfortunately.
As I said, the understanding and recognition of that is not very much difficult. The problem is in practicing that. But
right.
if we practice it for some times, we can easily, we become familiar with right. that and we can gradually go to the right path, which is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
May Allah grant us all this tawfiq. I would love to continue this discussion, dear Sheikh, but we are unfortunately out of time. I thank you for joining us today
okay.
and for sharing with us your precious time. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban. Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In Georgia, United States, Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger is fending off a challenger fueled by Donald Trump's election lies. But do American voters still care about the 2020 as much as the former president does? The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Maya King. The piece is titled, In Georgia, A GOP Primary Tests the Power of a Trump Vendetta. An anti-Trump Republican advocacy group recently organized a focus group of GOP voters in Georgia to get their take on perhaps the most competitive and consequential primary election in the state. They heard a lot of indecision. Most of the voters convened by the group, the Republican Accountability Project, knew little about the race between Brad Raffensperger, Georgia's Secretary of State, and his leading challenger, Representative Jody Heiss. Mr. Raffensperger seemed to get the benefit of the doubt until the voters were reminded of the backstory. As the state official responsible for certifying the 2020 presidential election results, Mr. Raffensperger rejected President Donald Trump's attempt to overturn his defeat. Trump then recruited Jody Heiss to seek revenge. Go Jody, I guess, said one voter in Georgia. Three out of six others agreed. The exchange offered a glimpse into why the Republican primary race for the office that oversees elections remains a dogfight just days from the election day on 24th of May. 2 years after Donald Trump lost Georgia by the slimmest of margins and Democrats captured both of the state's open Senate seats, wounds from the 2020 presidential election have still not completely healed for some partisans. But marshalling the residual anger to unseat an incumbent is not an easy feat. Brad Raffensperger has worked to win back Republicans by casting himself as a defender of election integrity, even as he has spent hours debunking a laundry list of false claims about the 2020 election. Some voters' memories and passions have faded. Many never had strong opinions about their Secretary of State. It all has made the race one of the purest tests yet of whether the 2020 election lie can be weaponized to win elections. While opinion polls have shown that leagues of Republican voters in Georgia and elsewhere largely embraced the fiction that the 2020 election was stolen in its immediate aftermath, it is not clear those concerns alone or Donald Trump's personal vendetta are enough to drive voters' choices. I think 2020 was really a turning point in how closely people looked at things, said Sally Grubbs, chairwoman of the Cobb County Republican Party. Before, people might not have even realized that the Secretary of State was in charge of running the elections for the state, but now they're keenly aware of it. Jody Heiss, whom Donald Trump endorsed last year, is one of more than a dozen candidates running for Secretary of State under the America First banner, alongside others in battleground states like Arizona, Michigan, and Ohio. They share an unflinching loyalty to Donald Trump and a belief that the 2020 election was marred. Some are calling for a law enforcement arm to more aggressively prosecute violators of election laws. Opinion polls show large numbers of undecided voters in the race, with Mr. Heiss and Mr. Raffensperger neck and neck, each with about one-third of the vote. Both campaigns are braced for a runoff. Donald Trump's attempt at payback for 2020 in Georgia is floundering in the state's other marquee primary on Tuesday. Former Senator David Perdue, his pick to challenge Governor Brian Kemp after the governor refused to overturn the election results, is trailing Mr. Kemp in opinion polls and fundraising. Donald Trump has hardly weighed in publicly on David Perdue's prospects since hosting a tele-rally for the former senator in April. His former vice president, Mike Pence, is set to visit the state to campaign for Governor Brian Kemp on the eve of the primary election. Mr. Kemp has been adept at using his office to win over skeptical Republicans, passing a slew of conservative policies on elections, law enforcement, and education. For voters still enthralled with false claims of fraud, Governor Brian Kemp can point to the Election Integrity Act of 2021, which limits provisions like ballot drop boxes and mobile voting centers. When voters see that kind of activity around, the concerns they have, it just becomes difficult to drive an argument that people who are in office are being inattentive to the issue, said Brad Alexander, an Atlanta, Georgia-based political consultant and Raffensperger supporter, who was among several who argued that the potency of the stolen election debate has started to wane. In January, 43% of Georgia Republican voters said they were confident that the November elections would be fair and accurate, according to a University of Georgia opinion poll. By April, that number had increased to nearly 60%, and a record number of voters have already participated in the state's primary elections, topping more than 700,000 voters on the final day of early voting. Jody Heiss, a four-term congressman, was one of the 147 House Republicans who voted against certifying the election results for President Joe Biden. He later took part in a White House meeting alongside Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene to try to determine how the election results could be flipped in Donald Trump's favor. He has claimed falsely that Mr. Trump would have won in Georgia if the election had been fair. At a meeting with the Atlanta Young Republicans on Thursday, 19th of May, Jody Heiss made unsupported claims about ballot harvesting, said he no longer wanted to use Dominion voting machines, and slammed Mr. Raffensperger for sending out unsolicited absentee ballots ahead of the last election. The voice of the people had been violated in 2020, he said. County officials in Georgia identified 64 cases of potential fraud out of the state's roughly 5 million votes in the 2020 election, according to an Associated Press survey of all but 11 of the state's 159 counties. But Mr. Heiss has tried to make his case about more than just 2020, raising the prospect of fraud in the future. This issue is not who wins an election, but the issue is absolutely, was it a fair election, he said. If the election itself is compromised or violated, then all the effort out there really doesn't matter anymore. And that's what we've got to defend. That's what we've got to protect at all costs. Most of the young Republicans in the room said they wanted to hear what Jody Heiss would do differently from Brad Raffensperger in elections, should he be elected. Even if you're not a dogmatic election was stolen person, there are a lot of people with reasonable doubt. And that reasonable suspicion is fair, said Chris Campbell, a 39-year-old national accounts manager at SmartFeeds. Raffensperger didn't address those concerns well, and people don't have confidence in him. But I do have confidence in Jody Heiss and trust that he would run the office with integrity. But there were clear divisions over that conclusion. Questions around the 2020 election, like was it stolen or was it not stolen, aren't healthy, said Alan English, the president of the Atlanta Young Republicans, who remained undecided between the candidates. Looking back at 2020 isn't productive, he said. Many Republicans declared Mr. Raffensperger all but defeated as soon as he announced he would run for re-election, citing Donald Trump's ire and that of many voters. Mr. Raffensperger was censured at a state GOP convention last year, but Donald Trump has been unexpectedly quiet about the race beyond lumping Mr. Raffensperger in with Mr. Kemp in statements railing against what he calls the rhinos, or Republicans in name only, running the state. Sarah Longwell, the founder of the Republican Accountability Project, which conducted the focus group last week, said that Donald Trump's limited involvement could be playing a role in some voters' indecision. Raffensperger has raised more money than his competitors, courting far-right voters and touting what he calls true conservative values. At an event hosted by the Buckhead Young Republicans, Mr. Raffensperger discussed the 2020 election, but said his office was focused on the real issue of preventing non-citizens from voting. Mr. Raffensperger has called for amending the state constitution to prohibit non-citizens from voting, something that state law already forbids. A state review found no instances of ballots being cast by non-citizens in 2020. Mr. Raffensperger acknowledges that his pitch has done little to pacify some Republicans. I was never public enemy number one. I just think that some people weren't pleased with the election results, he said. But in this race here, I'm leaving it to the goodness of my fellow Georgians who stood for the law, made sure that we followed the Constitution and followed the law. And that's all I can do. The roughly 15 people present at the event, mostly 20-something conservatives, were receptive of his message. While some still had concerns about election oversight, they said they appreciated his candor in the face of ongoing attacks. There wasn't anything that anyone else would have done to do anything, said Bradley Schober, a 27-year-old, an attorney who said he had already voted for Mr. Raffensperger.